period of time. So we'll see how that goes.
You say it only goes on caffeine, Larry?
Well, we'll see. This is the toughest meeting of the day for speaker and here. Post-lunch, nap time, you know the drill. Beyond that, though, the powers that be have been gracious enough to allow me to not only come, but recognizing that I had some prior obligations that I already had committed to, I've got to get out of here on a flight I got on Monday morning. So I won't be here Monday morning for the ministry. So even though there's no X by my name tomorrow in the afternoon, that will be a doubleheader. And you may X Henry's name out of the 3 to 5 slot, and Henry will have his doubleheader on Monday morning or whenever. So I'm just curious. It's a curiosity to me because I know that folks sometimes have responsibility on Sunday, particularly if you're in a not as large assembly as somewhere else. How many of you won't be here for tomorrow for the ministry meeting in the morning? You folks from Valley will be gone. You're going to be gone? Where are you? Valley?
We're kidnapping.
Okay. Okay, that's just helpful for me to know mentally. And then I'm trying to clear my calendar here of all the things I've got. The Women of Meadow Ridge. That sounds like a novel, you know.
It is a novel.
Oh, well, I'm sure it is. My dad used to say, if you're writing a book, leave my chapter out. But anyway, I want to thank you ladies, whoever it is, whoever you are, because oftentimes when I'm over at Storybook, whenever that is, I go into my room and there's a lovely basket of all kind of little goodies, very little thoughtful things. I usually try to empty as much as I can in my suitcase, even if I can't use it, you know. But it's always just a nice gesture. There's usually a nice note there. And it's, anyway, I know for one, I appreciate it. It often are the things that I can actually use. And, but the gesture of it is very much appreciated too. Now, having said what I said about the length of time of speaking, one of the things that I have learned over this past year during the pandemic is that people are really hungry for fellowship. My schedule started as far as traveling out of the state. I was very busy in the state during the whole time. We fortunately have a very good governor and a very sensible one. And yet travel was limited outside the state and country for various reasons. That started opening up for me in February. And man, I'll tell you, the conferences I've been to thus far, people were just really hungry to get together for the fellowship, the physical contact. I was on a Zoom call, not related to a meeting, but related to something totally different. And one of the young men on the call with us, or several of us on the call, and he made an observation. And I thought, that is very astute. I like it. I'll use it. And he said, if the church is only designed as a place to gather information, then we can do it on Zoom. But if God has designed the church to be something other than just a place to gather information, you can't do it on Zoom. And I thought, that's good, isn't it? Yeah. If it's only a place to gather information, we can use whatever form we want to. But God has designed something else for us in the church. And the physical coming together and meeting together, and with all our rough edges, as Henry has reminded us of his, I can remind you of mine just as easily. But there's something about learning to love one another, live together, rub shoulders with one another, with all of our rough edges and everything else, and learning how to have the lubricating oil of the Spirit of God that prevents the machinery from locking up. That's sort of an automotive illustration, and maybe some of you ladies are familiar with that. But anyway, there's no substitute really for physically gathering together as I see the scripture. And so we'll have time of fellowship during this, and that's a wonderful thing. You get to talk to people that perhaps you haven't seen in a while, or some people you've never met before. And I find it a very valuable thing in conferences like this. So let's go back to the book of Daniel now, just a little bit in chapter 1, because there's one other thing that I would like to touch on that I did not touch on in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. And it's a highly significant thing at a lot of different levels, but it's found in something that's very basic to the book. And it's found here in verse 6 and verse 7. Among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto the name, if he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, one of the significant things that happened was the changing of these people's names. I mentioned earlier, you find this also in the book of Esther. Perhaps there are different reasons why Hadassah's name was changed to Esther. We know at first Mordecai did not want her lineage to be revealed as being a Jew, and her her ethnicity in that sense. But be that as it may, there was something else to it besides that. Now, one of the interesting things to me about this book is that while most people don't readily recognize the names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because they're more commonly referred to in the book as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's name goes pretty much unchanged throughout the book. There are a couple of places where he is called Belteshazzar, but for the most part, in the book at least, his name is Daniel. Was that purposeful on his part since he was the author? I don't know. I leave that to you to decide. But the significance of the changing of these names. Remember that this was part of the indoctrination or the re-education of these Hebrew children, the educating them to serve in the court of the king of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar, and of reorienting them. This is going to come around in their history later in a section that we really won't take the time to deal with now, but of what happened later during the days of a ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes and his attempt to Hellenize the Jews and what he did then, which is recorded prophetically for us in the scriptures here in Daniel and which took place historically. So with Nebuchadnezzar, it was not just a cultural thing. The significance of the names, Daniel, God is my judge, Dan-El. El, of course, being the name for God, the Hebrew name for God. Changed to something to the effect of Bel, protect his life. Now, that's quite a stark difference, isn't it? And we know the significance of biblical names. Names in Scripture were not just, for the most part, just happenstance. You know, they usually carried some significance to them. And what would be the difference of a man whose name was God, El is my judge, to Bel, protect my life? To Hananiah, Jehovah has favored, or the favor of Jehovah. And all of these names change to have something to do with the Babylonian gods. Mishael, who is like God? Meshach, who is like Aku, the moon god? Azariah, whom Jehovah helps, to Abednego, the servant of Nebo. They sought to change their names, didn't they? Why did they seek to change their names? What's in a name? What is the significance of their identity? You see, the names that those Hebrew children had identified them with their God. It said something about who they were, and it said something about who their God is. They sought to change that name to connect them away, to disconnect them from the truth of their God, and to give them an identity that had to do with whatever their view of God is. How does the world try to identify you or ID you? What identity do they try to stick you with? And how important it is that as a believer, you see your significance in your identity in Christ, in what you are in Christ, that your identity and who you are is not given to you by the world or its system or its religion. But as a believer in Christ, your identity comes from who you are in the Lord Jesus. That's very unique, isn't it? As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, in one form or another, interpret it as you will, it's carried on over into what we read later in the book of Revelation. Their name of their Father is in their forehead. Not the name of the beast in their hand or their forehead, but the name of their Father. It's interesting, isn't it? Who we are identified with in this world. It was an attempt to create a significance or an identity apart from the true and the living God. Now, as I said, I can hardly read this book of Daniel without it echoing things in my mind from past history. Where did it all begin? Well, you remember what happened at the place that was ultimately named the roots of Babylon in the plains of Shinar. When the civilization got together in defiance against God and said, let us make us a name. A name not rooted in our obedience to what God has told us to do, to spread out and populate over all the earth. We're going to unite together in a one world government. We're going to build a tower whose top reaches to the heavens. We're going to be united ideologically. We're going to be united linguistically. We're going to be united geographically. And we're going to be united religiously. Because whether you take a tower that's top reach to the heavens as hyperbole, just saying let's build a really big building because, well, when you build, if you want to be known in the world, you want to build the world's biggest buildings, skyscrapers. You don't want to build a little one-room flat. Nobody knows you for that. You want to build something like Kuala Lumpur or in Dubai, you know, these humongous monuments in that sense. Could have been hyperbole. But there's another view that says, when they said, let us build a tower whose top is like the heavens, containing the astrological signs of the horoscope or those type of things around the top of that thing, so that they would have been united religiously as well. And God says, let's go down and have a look. And he confounded the languages there, Babel. And he spread them out. And listen, if you haven't been reading the book of Genesis recently, I guarantee you, you will know the answer to this question. I could ask anybody in this room to answer this question, and you would get it. You know what comes after Genesis chapter 10? Chapter 11. Thank you. Yes, see? Chapter 11. And God begins to call a man whose name is Abram. And you know what happens after chapter 11? Chapter 12. And God says, I will make you a name. I will make you a name. And the man's name was changed ultimately, wasn't it? To Abraham, father of many nations. Where do you get your significance in life? What a stark contrast. We'll make us a name, independent from God, apart from him, in rebellion to God even. Or do you let God give you your significance and give you your name? And so this was nothing less than an attempt to separate these people from their identity that connected them with the truth of who they were in connection with their God. One further thing to separate them from the actuality of what they were. But even though their names might have been changed externally, couldn't get to what they were on the inside, could they? The world can call you what it wants to call you, but if you know who you are in Christ, there's a value to that that'll sustain you. And the world certainly can call us lots of things. So I just wanted to touch on that just briefly. We want to turn now to chapter 2 and the vision, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams where the spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. Now, it's a very lengthy chapter. I apologize. I know I have a little more time, but I'm going to read it selectively rather than read verse for verse. So I'll just read selectively through the chapter and give you a little bit of a summary of what's found in this chapter. But it is interesting to me to notice some of these parallels. You know that I mentioned the book of Esther being sort of a companion in the time frame as far as the exile and things that were going on there. And one of the interesting things about Esther is one of the key things that takes place has to do with a king. Not that he dreamed, but he couldn't sleep. A king's insomnia. And so God used a king who couldn't sleep in the book of Esther. And in this case, it's a king who did sleep and he dreamed. And the king commanded all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the IT department, you know, all the techs to come in, all the experts to come in. And they came. And he said, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants a dream, and we'll show you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you will be cut in pieces and your houses be made a dunghill. Now there's a little bit of an interpretive, I don't know if you call it a challenge, but a little bit of difference of interpretation about the meaning of verse 5. It's commonly thought, I guess, the most common way of viewing verse 5 is that the king is saying, I don't remember the dream. It's gone from me. You know, like you have a dream. I know I dreamed something last night, but I can't remember it. But that doesn't really seem to fit the scenario. It's more likely that what the king is saying, that the decree that he issued, that if you don't tell me this thing, you're done. That's already gone out. I've already issued that edict. And so, if you show me the dream and the interpretation, you receive gifts, awards, rewards, great honor, and so on. Show me the dream and the interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants a dream. We'll show the interpretation. The king answered, I said, I know of certainty you would gain time because you see that this thing has gone out from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you. Now, you got to stop at this point, don't you, when you get to read this and say, now Nebuchadnezzar is no dummy. You don't get to be the ruler of the world, at least that part of the world, by being a slackard, you know, and not realizing who's around you and who you surround yourself with. Why would a king surround himself with people he knew would lie to him and try to deceive him? But there you go. I know you prepared lying, corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream. I'll show you. I'll know that you can show me the interpretation of. You see, the king was smart enough to know this. If he told him the dream, they could make up any kind of interpretation, couldn't they? He was smart enough to know that. Reminds me of the stories told. This is going back, so you'll have to excuse me, because it's an older school illustration than even I am old. But back in the day, as they say, a man came across a fortune teller. And using the expression of that time, the fortune teller said, if you cross my palm with silver, I'll tell you what'll happen to you tomorrow. He said, I'll cross your palm twice with silver if you tell me what happened yesterday. It'd been easy enough for her to say, let me tell you what's going to happen to you tomorrow. No way to verify it. No, I got a better one than that. Tell me what happened yesterday in my life, you see. And that's sort of what the king is saying here. Look, I tell you a dream. You guys are going to make up something. Save your necks. Nothing doing. You tell me what the dream was. And then you tell me. Now watch what they say next. This is highly significant. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that ever asked such a thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a rare thing that the king requireth. There's none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. What a statement. I don't even know if they knew really what they were saying at this point, but it's quite the statement, and we'll think about it in a moment. So what you have now, think about this. You have a pagan king in search of truth. Where to find truth? Where can truth be found? That is a very profound thing to think about, isn't it? Is there a source of truth? And where can it be found? You'll notice, and I'm just going to go down this for a moment, down to the chapter. You can highlight these in your mind or in your Bible if you like. Look down into verse 21. Speaking of God, he changeth the times, the seasons, he removeth kings, he setteth up kings, he giveth wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, has made known unto me what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Verse 25, when Arioch brought in Daniel, he said, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I've seen and the interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets. And he makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. You see it emphasized over and over, don't you? And even in the very end, at the end of the chapter, it is Nebuchadnezzar who falls upon his face. And he says in verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. A source of revelation that was inaccessible by human reasoning, that couldn't be attained by the experts. A source of revelation that could tell someone the purpose of something, the meaning of something, that could tell them what the future would bring. Is there a source of revelation like that? It could do what science could not do. Science, true science, follow the science. Follow the true science. But even science has its limitations. And as humble as the illustration may be, I think it's still apropos. You know, you could just imagine that if we had on the table before us a beautiful cake, multi-layered cake. Think of your favorite flavor, chocolate, red velvet, whatever. You know, you could look at that cake, and as a scientist, you could analyze all the components of that cake. You could probably tell us when it was baked. You could tell us how much the fat content was. You could tell us whether it's gluten-free or keto-friendly. Most likely not.
No calories,
yes. You see, all the above, you could tell us all that. But I'll tell you the one thing science couldn't tell you. Can't tell you why that cake was made. Maybe somebody made it just because they like cake. Maybe somebody made it because they just wanted to be friendly. Maybe it's somebody's birthday, somebody's anniversary. Science can't tell you that. You know what it would take? It would take revelation from the maker. And the maker could tell you, the person who baked that cake and who designed it, they could tell you the purpose of that cake. And so you see the limitation of science. It can't tell you the ultimate purpose and meaning of that thing. And so the limitations. Revelation. Now, let's go back for just a minute, because what we find is that when this decree went forth and the king was furious and he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, all of them, and as it came about, that would include Daniel, which is found in verse 13, and Daniel again made his appeal to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. This is verse 14. And he said, why has the king made this hasty decree? And the thing was explained to him, and Daniel went in and desired of the king that he'd give him time to show the king the interpretation. Now, isn't it interesting? At this early stage in Daniel's civil government career, that the king has just finished saying, I'm not going to let you other folks, my expert, my cabinet, off the hook because you're trying to buy time. And Daniel goes in and says, could you give us a little time? And the king grants him his request. And so they went. And in verse 18, and notice the praise. I won't dwell on it, but I tell you it is highly significant in my opinion when it comes to prophetic things, and with the key in the book of Daniel tying in with particularly Matthew's gospel and the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so he went into the king, and he said, King, here's the thing you dreamed. And here's what the interpretation is. And so down in verse 31, thou, O king, saw, and behold, a great image. The great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible or awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing's floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and have made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And then he begins to go over the successive, less costly, inferior forms of metal in one way or another. And to begin to say that after this another kingdom will arise, inferior to thee, and then a kingdom of brass, and a fourth kingdom. And then finally, king, you saw this vision, In verse 44, of the stone that was cut out without hands, verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. The dream was a thing that was of the past. The interpretation was a thing that was of the future. And the God who could give you what was done in the past, the God of history, is the God who could reveal to you what took place in the future, what will take place in the future. So I'm going to work through a few slides. I really didn't have this prepared for here, and I got to figure out where the rest of these slides are. And so I'll skip over some of this. It is interesting, though, this is not original to me, nor is it original to John Lennox. He'd tell you it is original with David Gooding, the structure of the book of Daniel. And so dividing into two sections, chapters 1 through 5, and then chapters 6 through 12, and the parallels that are found. Now, this is just a structural, thematic sort of approach to the book. It's not interpretive in that sense, but this is just putting together sort of a rough table of contents. Noting in chapter 1 the refusal to eat the king's food and so on, which is paralleled by chapter 6, the refusal to obey the king's command. In this section, chapters 2 and 3, we have two images, Nebuchadnezzar's dream image and Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. In this section, we have four beasts, and then in this, two beasts, so the two visions that were given to Daniel. Just a bit of a thematic approach to the book and sort of a table of contents. So Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation. The rise and the fall of an immense image. And so you begin to think that in that place of Babylon, the kingdom and the empire that Nebuchadnezzar had built, who didn't really do anything small, when he dreamed big even. It was a colossal image he saw, you see. And knowing the architecture, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of seeing any of the architecture. You may have seen it in books or wherever, Professor Google or however. But I remember when I made my 1-hour tour of the British Museum, which was a kind of a fiasco, found myself in London on the way back from Israel, the only time my wife and I had ever been there. And so anyway, the hotel we were staying, I just happened to find out was real close to the British Museum. What I didn't know, and what I wanted to see, was that they had moved the scriptorium where they had all the old ancient manuscripts from that location at the British Museum to somewhere else. So my wife and I and another lady went over to the British Museum for the hour that we had, only to find out that the scriptures weren't there anymore. So what do you do in the British Museum for an hour? I mean, anybody ever been to the British Museum? I mean, it's just unbelievable, you know. Well, you walk in, and right there is the Rosetta Stone. I mean, right in the foyer, the Rosetta Stone. Not like the little souvenir one I brought to take home for a paperweight, you know, the real deal. So I went to the Near East section, and I'm going to tell you, the stuff they have in there is just unbelievable. The Assyrian winged lion statues, you know, almost in their entirety, you know, just I could spend, you know, weeks in there. So I'm saying that to say that this would have been probably a fantastic looking image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, you know, in his mind, what his idea of this colossal metallic image was, with its head of gold and its arms and breast of silver, and then its legs of bronze, or however it might have been, and then its iron. So you notice a couple of things about the statue, just generally thinking, because there's obviously reasons behind all this. Now, I said we're not really going to get into the prophetic portion so much. This is one slight exception, because it sort of sets the stage for much of the rest of the book. But you notice that, of course, as we said, the most valuable is at the top, where Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And then you have silver. And then you have bronze or copper or whatever it may have been. and then iron. So in value, they deteriorate. But in strength, it's really just the opposite. Because you'd much rather have a sword made out of iron than you would out of gold or silver for a weapon, you see. So it's just interesting to think of how those things are set up there. And so we are jumping ahead a little bit. Those of you who studied the book of Daniel, you know that at least three of these countries or these empires are clearly identified in the book of Daniel, not only in chapter 2 that gives us the key, you're the head, and then another nation will arise. In Daniel's visions in chapter 7 and 8, we have the further identification of the Medo-Persian Empire and of the Grecian Empire. And of course, if those three fell in that way historically, the one that followed the Iron Empire was Rome. So we're very much helped in a lot of our interpretation. Can I just pass on this one little tidbit to you? That it was David Gooding who reminded a number of us years ago that sometimes when it comes to prophetic things, we can be so concerned about what we're not told that we easily miss the thing we are told. So we're often told quite a few things, but sometimes we spend so much time about the thing that we can't surely identify or hasn't been given enough information about that we miss the things that we are told. So in this prophecy in particular, we're told a number of things throughout the book of Daniel. Daniel sees, in contrast to this image, a stone that was cut out without hands that comes down and smashes the I thought there might have been a pointer on this one. In the middle, okay, how novel. It also does not work. Anyway, you can see it here. The stone cut out without hands. So think of that as a contrast in your mind. You got this beautifully sculpted image, this metallic image, if you will, probably very fine in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And all of a sudden, you've got this stone that hands have not touched that comes down and smashes that metallic image at its weak point, the feet being mingled with iron and clay at that point. What a contrast. Now, how do you get a stone that's cut out without hands? Either it has to just be something in the raw, natural, or it's something supernatural. So just keep that thought in your mind there as we think about the image. Again, the identification of this times of the Gentiles that begins with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, goes through the Medo-Persian Empire, which eventually morphs into the purely Persian Empire, followed by Greece, and then ultimately by Rome. Now, the other thing that we find is that when you come to Daniel chapter 7, you're going to get the same thing, only different. Kind of like the pilot told us on the way from Orlando yesterday as we were flying to Chicago. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to inform you that the weather in Chicago is exactly like it is in Orlando, only way different. You know, it's 40-something degrees and 25-mile-an-hour wind and raining and whatever else. So you get the same thing in Daniel 7, the basic structural thing, although quite a different view. What Nebuchadnezzar sees is this glorious, magnificent statue of all these brilliant kind of metals you see, kind of a glamorous thing. What Daniel sees is these vicious beasts, some of them incorporating, you know, human qualities with beast-like qualities that parallel the same thing. There's two ways to look at the kingdoms of earth, isn't there? I'll give you one example. You ever admire the pyramids? You ever wonder how they were built? How they get them where they can almost can't mic between them? Simple, they poured them like concrete. Anyway, see, their problem solved. You've been wondering all this time, all you do is ask. No, but you look at those pyramids. Magnificent structures and built upon the slavery and the and the suffering of multitudes of human beings. Two sides to it. Kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was a glorious kingdom, made tremendous advances in civilization and culture and science of its day, mathematics, as did Rome. Go to Israel, go to some of those countries and look at the aqueducts that Rome built that are still standing to this day, and they run for miles. How did they know how to get a level on that aqueduct to go for miles to carry water from one point to the next? And they're still standing. It's incredible. They had, there's columns that would take one ship to transport an entire column. And there's so many columns in some of those places that they look like stacks of fallen lumber or trees. Amazing. That's one side of it. But the other side, remember, as I said, these kingdoms didn't just turn over the keys. The death, the slaughter, the viciousness, the animal-like behavior of these emperors and these tyrants and these generals. It's a whole other side, isn't it, of a view of the empires and the kingdoms of this world. And I wondered if I had. No, I don't. Enough of you. And so when you think about that, there's one thing that this doesn't show. And I want to show it to you now. It's in chapter 7 because it correlates with what we've been thinking about. Chapter 7. I won't read the entire chapter, but when you come to the fourth empire in verse 7 of Rome, and Daniel begins to consider what he sees there of that Roman Empire, he then goes on to say this in verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were opened. The beast was slain. His body destroyed, and so on. You see, what the king Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream of a stone cut out without hands, it correlates to what Daniel now sees of the Ancient of Days and the beautiful description that he gives. And you feel free to let your mind fast forward to the book of Revelation and compare sometime, if you will, the vision of what he sees here and what John sees in chapter 1, the description of the risen, glorified Christ. And just put those two together in parallels. And so while Nebuchadnezzar saw the image as glorious and the stone not so much, Daniel saw the empires not so much, but the stone as a thing of pure glory and beauty. And isn't it interesting if maybe there's a connection that one of the things that is communicated to Daniel here in chapter 7, and remember his name, God is my judge. And he saw the books opened and the judgment was set. And Daniel knew from this vision, and he knew from what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was in chapter 2, that this world would not go on forever, and that the wickedness and the slaughter and the inequities and the injustice and all the rest of it would not continue forever, that man's kingdoms would not continue forever. But as Henry reminded us this morning, there is a kingdom that is an eternal kingdom, and the God of heaven would set that kingdom up here, even on this planet. How far Daniel was cast to see into the future. of God's program and plan, and how it must have encouraged him with all that he was surrounded with that was false, with all that he was surrounded with that was against everything that he stood for, and everything that his God stood for, and everything that that temple and the city and all the rest of it had stood for. How he was sustained to know that God had a program. And that program was being sequentially set in place in order and so on. And one day it would come to a conclusion. He could be sure that God had not abandoned his program, his kingdom, and all the rest. And that judgment would one day come. I think it was a tremendous help. You remember that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel said that that stone became a mountain that began to fill the whole earth. And there are many references, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, and so on, that talk about the kingdom becoming like a great mountain once the messianic kingdom is set up. The dream vision, the revelation of God. Now, I want to say one more thing that's an important prophetic link, and then we'll move on to something else that has to do with the book of Daniel here, in a, what I call a more practical sense. And that is the harmony of prophetic scriptures. When it comes to the serious study of prophetic things, in many areas, what is helpful is to find out if the view that you take on certain passages harmonizes with the rest of what Scripture says. So that while what Daniel says is the same thing as Zechariah says, is the same thing as Isaiah says, is the same thing as Ezekiel says, is the same thing as John says, is the same thing as the Lord Jesus says, is the same thing as Paul says. And what you find about the general outline of the second coming of the Lord Jesus and his return to this planet to set up his kingdom, the correct view will harmonize all of those prophetic scriptures. They'll all fit together and they won't be forced. Now, I will tell you this, and I'll say it now with all the, well, I hope with all the grace I can possibly muster. You're going to find this as a shocker, but not everybody who's a Christian agrees with my view of prophecy. I mean, I know that's a shocker to you, okay? I could jokingly say, as I often have, when they get to heaven, they'll know I was right. And yet, the point is this. There are many believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus, who disagree over interpretation of prophetic things. If they're true believers in Christ, they are my brother, my sister in the Lord, and I have to love them like I do anybody else. I may not agree with them, and many of them I don't. I only wish, for my part, that the people whom I've come in contact with or whom I have read were as charitable with me as I at least attempt to be with them. That didn't accuse me of being a heretic because of a prophetic view that I happen to hold that they don't hold. I could only wish. But there are the challenges of life, as Henry's reminded us. And so I believe, and I don't believe it because I say I believe it, upon my study of Scripture, for what that's worth, that the next event to happen on God's calendar is the return of the Lord Jesus. Don't be afraid of the word rapture. I've been challenged by that before. Word rapture is not in the Bible. I'm like, you just got the wrong Bible. Doesn't come from a Greek word. It comes from a Latin word. You get Jerome's Vulgate, and you'll find the word rapture there, at least the Latin equivalent of it. So don't let that throw you off. Lord Jesus, I believe, is coming to receive us unto himself. It could be at any moment. It is an unspecified time, etc. And I believe once that occurs, and I'm giving you what I believe from my study of the Scripture, that after that there's going to come a time of tribulation upon this planet, of which the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel key us into the length of that time. And after that time of tribulation, the Lord Jesus is going to return in power and glory, like we see in this image. And the coming of the kingdom, and this is significant to the prophecy of Daniel, it is not a gradual thing. The taking over of the world by the Lord Jesus is not through the permeating of the gospel throughout the world. It's not by doing social good. It is by a cataclysmic judgment of the Son of Man coming in power and glory and destroying world rule and taking it over and taking the reins of this world into his own hands. And ruling and reigning is very significant. From the very city from which he was rejected and crucified, from Jerusalem. Now, I believe that according to Scripture. You may not agree. That's fine. Bring me Scripture. We can discuss it. Glad to do it. But that's what I believe to be the general outline. Now, there's other points. I understand that. So just find that when we're talking about this aspect of what Daniel saw, he didn't see the church. He saw the whole image as a continuum. He didn't see the space in which we're now living, according to Ephesians 3, that was a mystery that was hidden in God and couldn't be known by the prophets because God had not yet revealed it. That is the time frame in which we are living. At the end of the day, one of the things I think is crucial from this passage is to see that Nebuchadnezzar, when this thing was revealed to him, this pagan king, searching for the truth, he fell on his face and he worshiped Daniel. Now the man, you know, was a pagan, okay? But he gave that honor to Daniel, commanded that they should offer an oblation of sweet odors to him. And the king said to Daniel, "Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret." Of course, Daniel had made it known clearly to the king that it wasn't from me, king. This didn't come from me. That was Nebuchadnezzar's response. What's your response? What's your response? A second thing about that cataclysmic coming that is very crucial to see in the time frame, the outline, the general outline that Daniel gives us of what will transpire in these different empires and kingdoms, is that when the kingdom becomes that great mountain, it's not formed from the image. The kingdom doesn't grow out of the feet, the iron, the silver, the bronze, or the gold. It's from something outside the image, meaning that it isn't man bringing in a kingdom upon this planet. It isn't human government of whatever form turning the world into a utopia. It is something from outside of that, supernatural, cut out without hands, that comes to establish that kingdom from the God of heaven upon this planet. I think that's important for us to see as well. And so when we think about this king and we think about the pagan king looking for the truth, he couldn't find it in his military leaders. He couldn't find it in all the success, all of his scientists, all the astrologers, all the experts couldn't reveal the secrets that the king wanted to know of his heart. I want to hopefully not step too much on Henry's territory, but I would like to turn to John chapter 18. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. The Lord Jesus stood on this planet and said concerning his believers, Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. The Lord Jesus stood on this planet and said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Henry reminded us again of that John 17 passage that says, This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God in your Son, Jesus Christ, truth. And how we need truth. Truth about God. Truth about human beings, who you are. Truth about how you stand before a holy God. Truth about life. Truth about eternity. Truth about salvation. Where is it to be found? And the Lord Jesus came to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. A world desperately in need of truth. A source of truth that's inaccessible simply to human reasoning, to human intellect, to human academia. A source that rises above. And you see in Daniel chapter 1, that Daniel, his life was based on a higher authority, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar was the king he faced. But he bowed to another king in his heart, didn't he? There was a higher rule in Daniel's life than the rule that the king gave out for him and his friends and their diet and their education and everything else. That above his faithful service, as it would be to these different kings, there was a higher authority. And there was a higher authority because there was a higher source of revelation that he was able to tap into. Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
A source of revelation that Daniel could access. And you think if Daniel could see us now, sitting around with our phones, with Bibles and lexicons and who knows what all else on the phone. Sometimes I don't even want to know. Now, I'm not a tech dummy. I know I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. Sometimes I discover things on my phone accidentally. So the other day, I think you get to the last page of your screen there, your first page of your screen, and you swipe right. And you get a whole other page of other stuff, notifications, weather. And then, you know what I did? I swiped up. You know what I saw? 32 minutes text messages, 15 minutes Facebook, 3 minutes Olive Tree Bible, and so on and so on. Wow, a record kept of how I've used my time on my phone. I'm not against phones, I have one. Not against using them, text messaging, email, you name it. But I want to tell you, you've only got so much time, and you young people especially. This is a revelation that God has given. And I've said it before, I say it again. If God were to speak out of heaven, he wouldn't tell you anything he hasn't already said in this book. You want to know the mind of God? You want to know the heart of God? You got to get into this book. You got to saturate. And there's no shortcut. You can't clip the course. You can't audit it. There's no substitute for just purely saturating yourself with the Word of God, reading it over and over again. People say, you know, I don't remember everything I read. Who does? But it's amazing. After about the 150th time you've read Daniel, the things that start popping up in your mind and connecting with other parts of Scriptures that the Lord brings to your remembrance. It's just a challenge that we have this supernatural revelation that God has given us, this book, the Bible, that he's spoken to us, inerrant and infallible, the truth of God, here accessible in a language that you can read. God's given you this truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You'll never regret giving yourself to the reading and the study as much as you can of the word of God. And one of the beauties of the phone today and of technology in general, you know, when I'm busy sometimes, I put my AirPods on. I can listen to the scripture. And I've had to, I mean, listen, it's a challenge for me. If my wife were here, she would have to say now, she would just have to if she heard me say this. At least I think she would. That I am a recovering news junkie. I was a news junkie. I confess it. Too many hours. I don't know why it took me so long to realize it. You know, news is like a cycle on a cable channel. So they start off in the morning, and you can watch the first half hour, which is just regurgitated for the rest of the day just by different people. So, you know, watch the first half hour instead of the first 6 hours. I confess, I was a news junkie. But one of the beauties now of technology, I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not fancy schmancy or anything. I'm just saying, on my Roku TV, John Lennox, Daniel, ministry, much more profitable, much more edifying. May not be as entertaining sometimes, but life is about choices, isn't it? I'm not hammering you for what you do with your phone or how much you text or any of that. That's not the point. The point is, listen, God has given us the revelation of himself in this book. We have got to use it and avail ourselves if we're ever going to be effective in our own personal lives and if we're ever going to affect the world around us. Lay hold of it and let it lay hold of you. You never regret it. I promise you that. You know, backing up to one last thing here, and that is found in the book of Daniel chapter 2. It's an amazing statement that these folks make, and I don't want to pass that by. In Daniel chapter 2. They said, King, there's not a man on the earth, it's chapter 2, verse 10, that can show you this matter. And it's a rare thing the king requires. There's none other that can show it before the king except the God. And the problem is, their dwelling is not with flesh. They got it right at one part, but they got it wrong at the other, didn't they? They said, there's nobody that can show you this. This is inaccessible by pure human reasoning. It has to come from somewhere above us. The problem is, God, his dwelling is not with flesh. And oh, to be able to point those men today and say, the greatest revelation besides the scripture is the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate on this planet, who could say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is a God whose dwelling is not only with flesh, but the wonder is that that God of heaven became incarnate, which means he took a body of flesh. And why did he do it? Well, ultimately, to reveal who God is and what God is like. And you'll get no better understanding of who God is and what God is like. Well, you might get some deeper understanding, but I'll tell you the first place you start and the place you often end up is Calvary. You want to know what God is like? Go to Calvary. You want to know what God thinks of you? Go to Calvary. You want to know what God's character is like? Go to Calvary. And realize two things that Paul said of the many. That God loved us while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us. Not when we cleaned up our act, not when we tried to do better. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us. And the second thing that Paul said, which I believe was the greatest motivating factor in his life, which made that man who suffered so much and went through so much even get out of bed in the morning, he could say, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. And I want to tell you, I take that personal. Nobody knows me like I know me and like God knows me. And the Son of God, never mind you for a minute, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. And I'll tell you, if that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what will. And so God has given us his truth. There is a God in heaven who reveals truth. There is a God in heaven whose dwelling is with flesh and became flesh when he came into this world. And oh, how it must have sustained Daniel to know that God had a program. God had a plan. It wasn't all just chaos, no matter how it seemed in his life. And that there was a truth that was accessible beyond what just human minds could access. What an amazing thing to think. Let's just have a word of prayer, close our time, and then do whatever you all do. Yes, sir?
I'll say it, telling you, they're going to hear it, and that is, you and I are close. You and I talk often, and yet you never asked me what I was going to speak at here.
That's right.
And I never asked you what you were going to speak at.
Absolutely. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Our Father, we thank you for truth. Thy word is truth. We thank you that we can hold in our hands a book and have the confidence that you have revealed your mind, your heart, your will in this book. And it's not just an idle thing to reverence or place on a shelf or something like that. Lord, the words that you've given to us to read, to understand, to believe, to trust in, your promises, all that you've revealed to us. Amazing to think of that man Daniel. There he was in the captivity, and yet what great truths were revealed to that man there. And so we're thankful because people like him suffered, Lord. It wasn't easy for him to be where he was. And yet where would we be today without the book of Daniel, without the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all the writings of Paul? The whole of the Word of God. We thank you. May we appreciate it not only in a sense of venerating it, but appreciate it in realizing what it is you've entrusted to us, this great body of the faith and of the truth. And we thank you that when we live in this, as we live in this world, it's full of uncertainty, that we can point people to a source of objective truth. They need to hear the truth about life, about death, about eternity, about salvation, about God. Thank you for what you've given us. Help us to be committed to using it in our own lives and in a world around us that's hurting, in a world that thinks there is no truth, there are no absolutes. Lord, help us, we pray. It's a hurting world out there. And in the midst of all this chaos, and even in this pandemic, for us to be able to point to say, beyond it all, in the fear of death that abounds, we have hope. And our hope is not a wishful thing. It is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the assurances that you've given us in your word, the Bible. Help us, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.